I invite you to turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, we read together the first seven verses and considering in a particular way one and two in the beginning of a verse three. I would also like to highly recommend a couple of resources, one of which a number of you are familiar with because it is the book that was considered in the class that was held downstairs for the adults, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, from Jerry Bridges. I found to be very, very helpful for myself in preparing the workshop that I prepared. Just an excellent, excellent book, as those of you who took that class already know. And then another book that my wife had found for me not too long before, from Truth for Life by Christopher Ashe, Where Was God When That Happened, is the title of it. Where Was God When That Happened? A small book, a very, very easy little read. And in here, Christopher Ashe does an excellent job with explaining, giving an explanation, helping to understand the sovereignty of God and the existence of evil. One of the simplest and clearest explanations that I have ever found, because that seems to be the difficulty, doesn't it? I mean, if God is sovereign, and He's even sovereign over evil, and bad things happen to us, you know, why doesn't He do something about it? Why does He allow it to happen? All those kinds of questions. And so a very, very excellent little treatment of that. As you know, after 6 years now, Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite passages. As I mentioned to each of my five workshops that my last year at seminary, after Mid-America, that I was at Calvin Sem for that 1 year, I was assigned this very passage to write a sermon on for a sermon writing class, not knowing that just 6-7 months later I would be diagnosed with and we would deal with my cancer situation. So very, very fitting, and also then answering our question tonight, the question of my workshop. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. There ends the reading of God's word. May He truly bless it to us tonight. Well, again, beloved, as I have stated already, as you have been made well aware, my workshop that I was privileged to conduct at the convention was entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? And we can ask that very same question in other ways. For example, again, the title of this book, Where Was God When That Happened? Or maybe, Is God Really In Control? Or, this may sound familiar to some of you, why do bad things happen to God's people? Only you've heard it differently. Why do bad things happen to good people? But as we were reminded again this morning with the illustration of the burnt paper, the ashes, there are no good people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So therefore, I believe it's more fitting to ask and more appropriate for us, why do bad things happen to God's people? And in a sense, as knowledgeable, biblically reformed people, we know the correct answer, don't we? We know the correct answer. But we still struggle with this. We still ask this. Because the simple fact is we do experience suffering, and we experience hurt and injustice and disappointments of various kinds. These things are very, very real. They exist. Who of us would deny that? And if we are honest, we would probably also have to admit that we really don't think that God's people ought to have to suffer, do we? I mean, after all, we have given our lives to the Lord. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sort of think that God's people ought not to have to suffer, or at least we question why God's people have to suffer. And if we ask a question like these, really it presupposes that somehow we think that God has let us down. The truth is, we do think that we deserve a little bit better. Certainly, this is not what He intends for me. How could He intend this for me? It's not fair. I don't deserve this. Or God has left me for some reason. He's forgotten all about me. Maybe He lost control. Maybe He made some sort of a mistake. He's absent, I can tell you that. How do I know? Because He hasn't healed me. He hasn't fixed the problem. He hasn't taken away the cause of the problem. And again, you know, David says in Psalm 32, remember this, he says Psalm 32 verse 10, many are the sorrows of the who? Wicked. Not the righteous. Instead, he says, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And Asaph in Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord through Asaph says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I mean, we believe these things, right? That's what the Bible says, correct? However, I would submit to you that the deliverance that we envision it can be far different from what God intends. And the steadfast love that David talks about, you know, how God pours that out upon us is differently than what we might think that we want. As Bridges says, I believe it was Bridges in his book, you know, it's not that God is necessarily going to change our external circumstances, but He may change how we look at the difficulty and how we deal with it internally. And you know, this is not a new question for us in our day. Let's go back to David in Psalm 13, verse 1. He asks, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Job in Job 23, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive Him. On the left hand, when He is working, I do not behold Him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see Him. Isaiah 45, verse 15. This is fascinating to me because after what the Lord says through Isaiah in our text, Isaiah chapter 43, and the comfort that is found there, then a short time later, at least as far as our chapters go, in chapter 45, verse 15, what does Israel say? Truly, you are a God who hides Himself. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Then think back to what we read in Psalm 88. The psalmist, why do you hide yourself from me? Again, the psalmist saw no hope whatsoever. Or imagine Israel in captivity having to take along what they were told in Isaiah chapter 43. And they could only say, really? Really? Or think about our Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a new question, and the Bible teaches us that we still today are not exempt from this kind of thing. As Paul says about believers in Romans 8, verse 18, he speaks of our sufferings of this present time. Also speaking about believers in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says they will be persecuted. Going back to Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. It presupposes that those days will come. Psalm 112, verse 7, of the righteous man, it says, he will not be afraid of what kind of news? Bad news. Bad news. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, speaks of being grieved by various trials. And they're talking to God's people. They're talking about God's people. And then again, our text, when you face the fire and the flames and the water. Yet it's precisely when we are facing the adversity and the difficulties of life in whatever way, shape, or form they come, it's when our faith is shaken, and Satan would shake it as hard as he can. It's then that we have a hard time, we have a most difficult time making sense of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love Him. And we have a hard time making sense of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30-31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And guess what that means? That means that even suffering of whatever kind is to be done, is to be endured to God's glory. We know that Scripture teaches us that everything God does, He does for His glory and He does for the believer's good. But the problem is, in the midst of tragic events and crisis and hurt, we simply can't see how it can be for God's glory, and we certainly can't see how it could be for my good. In the midst of these things, beloved, we cannot see the evidence of His presence and power. Oh, we can see the cause of the difficulty if it comes from outside of us. We can feel the hurt. We sense it full well. But we cannot seem to see the evidence of His presence and power. And because our senses, beloved, are still subject to sin, as are our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts, which are all over the map in times of difficulty, we can't trust our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our senses. But we must rely on what we know to be true. And again, that is the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the authority of God's Word. Bridges says toward the end of his book, we may sometimes lose the sense of God's presence and help, but we never lose them. We never lose His presence and His help. And the fascinating thing is that Israel was being reminded of this even before they would experience the promised suffering and of captivity that they were headed toward. It's really amazing because we know that they deserve punishment. They had fallen away from God again and again and again and again, yet they are given a promise even before they face the punishment. They are given the promise that they will be restored. They will be brought back, as those seven verses remind us, because of whose they are. Because of what God had done. Because of what God would do. For Israel, we know that their hurt and their suffering was because of their own sin. But we also know, beloved, that not all hurt and abuse and injustice that you and I may be called upon to face is because of our own sin. Oh, it may very well be. But not necessarily. But we all know that it is all discipline of some form that God uses to fulfill His purpose for us. And His purpose for us is beautifully laid out by Paul in Romans 8, verse 29. After saying all things work together for the good of those who love Him, he points out that God's purpose for you and me is to conform us to the image of His Son. Guess what? God's purpose for us is not necessarily happiness or our comfort or to be comfortable, to have a life of ease on this side of glory. But His purpose for you and me is to conform us more and more to the image of His Son, or as James puts it in James 1, 3, and 4, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or Peter points out the trials test the genuineness of our faith. And in light of all of this, therefore, I want to consider tonight redemption's benefit with two simple points. First of all, the blessing of belonging. And secondly, the blessing of preservation. First of all, the blessing of belonging. Verse 1, and notice how God sets up for His people who they are. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now there are certain verbs that ought to capture our attention. Created, formed, we can put those together, and also redeemed and called. So those three ideas. And they all culminate in what the Lord says to his people, you are mine. There is absolutely no better, more comforting words that you and I can hear from the mouth of our God than that he look us in the eye and say, you are mine. You belong to me. Now, of course, for Israel, that would seem to contradict the exile for which they were heading. Yet at the very same time, it was to be so very comforting to them because indeed they would feel like they no longer belong. They would feel as if they were lost and abandoned. They would feel as if they had no hope, but they still belonged to God. Even in the face of that punishment and adversity, they still belong to God, even though they deserved to be abandoned. Why? Because he created them. He formed them. An amazing reminder to them of why Israel even existed, and a reminder to us why the church exists as well. God had made Israel into the nation, into a covenant people. He did so like he created the heavens and the earth, if you will, of nothing. Really, we can say that he literally created a people for himself of nothing. He did not take an existing nation and say, well, because you are so large, because you are so powerful, and I think I can do a lot with you, I'm going to choose you. No. Instead, he began with one man, Abraham. Beloved, God is the foundation of our existence. We are new creatures in Christ. And his people are his workmanship, and we can never be destroyed because he redeemed his people. And the idea of redeemed, we know, has the idea of purchase, and he had redeemed Israel from their captivity. Again, the captivity that they were being warned of that was to come would have been all too familiar to them. They knew their nation's history. They had passed that history down from generation to generation. They knew that God had redeemed them as a nation from captivity to Egypt. God bought them back, if you will, when he brought them out of Egypt, and now he points them to the future with the promise that he was going to do it all over again. He was going to deliver them. He was going to restore the faithful remnant once again. And ultimately, we know this points to the redemption of all of God's people in and through Jesus Christ. In our passage, it talks about giving peoples in exchange. And we know that that literally happened. We can go back through the history of God's people. And there were heathen nations that God, you know, gave in exchange to save his own people. But that ultimate exchange, again, was in Christ Jesus. The one about whom Isaiah prophesied, the child to be born, the son to be given, the shoot to grow from Jesse's stump, the one who would be despised and rejected of men. Now, God had redeemed his people physically out of Egypt. He would do it again out of Babylon. But he had also redeemed his people spiritually. And this is so very beautiful because even though Jesus Christ had not yet come, even though he had not yet accomplished his redemptive work, because God's promises are sure, because they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, therefore already before the foundation of the world, because of God's electing love and because of his covenant of redemption with his only begotten Son, it was as if the redemption of all of God's people was already a done deal, only to be gathered in time throughout history from the south, from the north, from the end of the earth, from all over the place. And through Isaiah, God then confirms that his people belong to him as they are called by his name. Now, we can understand this. Usually, when you are on a first-name basis with someone, that ordinarily, that means that you know them well. Ordinarily, that means that there is some sort of an intimacy between the two parties. And those who are called by God's name, as we read in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, they are called the Lord's. In Isaiah 44, verse 5. Imagine that. You and I, as God's people, are the Lord's. That's what we are called. And what that means is we are His very own precious possession, as Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 2. Yet to those who do not belong to them, to Him, one day He will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." At a time in Israel's history, you see, when it looked like God was nowhere to be found, when it looked as if He had forgotten all about His covenant promises, He says to His people, "Fear not, you are mine. Even if you cannot see me, even if you cannot find me because of the circumstances in which you find yourself, you are mine. You have nothing to be afraid of, because not even captivity, not even the worst circumstance of life can separate you from my love." Again, I love what we read in verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." And some would say, well, if God truly loves His people, again, Satan would say this, well, why would He even send them into captivity? Why would He punish them like this? Because as Hebrews 12 reminds us, God disciplines those He loves. Beloved, though the world and even those closest to you and me may turn their backs on us, and we may feel utterly alone, yet those who are in Christ Jesus have the confidence of that which we professed earlier: "I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." Those who are in Christ Jesus have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And because of our Lord Jesus, God promises in Hebrews 13, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And if we go back to Isaiah 49 again in verse 14 again, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." Do you remember how the Lord responds to that? He says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And the expected answer that we would give is absolutely not. No mother would forget her nursing child. And the Lord goes on, "Even these may forget." There is that slight possibility that a nursing mother might forget. "Yet I will not forget you." It is impossible that God would forget His people. And dear people of God, Israel would need this reminder of belonging to Him to take with them into captivity. And we too need this reminder of belonging to Him to take with us into suffering. Whatever it might be, whatever God may call us to suffer, as we have in the second place, the blessing of preservation. Notice after setting up for them who they are to Him, we could insert the word "therefore," and leading into verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And again, there are three little words that ought to capture our attention: when, not, and with. When you go through. You see, beloved, preservation presupposes the need to be preserved. And again, what another vivid reminder to Israel of her past, that with the water and the rivers and the fire, God led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. God led them through the scorching heat of the desert. He led them through the heat of many battles and appointed them to the future, we know. And specifically, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, boys and girls. They were delivered out of the fiery furnace. And you remember, their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. But notice again, God does not say, "I have redeemed you to a life of ease with no suffering, no trouble, no persecution." Indeed, that's what many believe, and that's what Satan would have us to believe. But instead, He says, "I have redeemed you, and therefore, when you experience the troubles of life, when life hurts, when you are so distraught that your senses cannot see me and you cannot find me, I will be with you. upholding you, as he says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, with my righteous right hand. Why? Because you are mine. You belong to me. You are my possession. And indeed, beloved, that makes the troubles more bearable. Because our troubles of this life cannot compare, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. When you experience these things. And the second word is not. When you experience these things, the fire and the water, as it were, will not do what the fire and the water ordinarily do. As I said in each of my five workshops, it amazes me that Almighty God, it is fascinating that our Almighty God, here he uses the two most destructive elements of nature to make his point. Water and fire. Water, floods. Maybe you've never experienced a flood. I really haven't, but we've seen the aftermath on the news of floods and tsunamis and hurricanes. And we know, beloved, that water destroys and wipes out anything in its way. We know that the smallest crack can't even keep the water out. And we also know that a large enough wave, a current, will carry a house away. It destroys, it wipes out anything in its way. And fire, as we experience in Southern California with the wildfires, 30-foot walls of flame coming through, literally licking up and wiping out, consuming everything in its path. Nothing but ash and charred ruins. And God uses these two most destructive elements of nature to make the point that his grace is sufficient for us in any and every circumstance of life. And that means, beloved, that even if you and I are called upon to face the most horrible, catastrophic event, whether it be mentally, physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially, or spiritually, that because of the work of Jesus Christ, who was given in exchange for you and me, those purchased with his blood have the promise that God is with them. That third word, he is with them. And since God cannot be destroyed, those with him will never be consumed. They will never be carried off either. Beloved, God's people will go through the fire and the water to some extent. Maybe in various degrees, and we've experienced that here. As I also mentioned to the groups to which I spoke, if life is good for you, praise God. Praise God. Thank him every single day. We know that there are those who are born, and from the time they are born to the time they die, their life is really quite good. They might experience little ups and downs, but no real catastrophes that they can speak of. For others, we know that from the time they are born to the time they die, their life is hard, it's difficult. I had one young lady I had asked for illustrations of why, if they were so willing, why they may have asked this very question. One young lady said that her sister was born without an immune system and she spent the first 3 years of her life in the hospital. Another young high school man said that his friend committed suicide this past year. And there were stories after story. See, beloved, God's children will go through the fire and the water, the catastrophes of life to some sort of an extent. But again, the flames and the water, as I said a moment ago, will not do what they ordinarily do. John Calvin said, "We are tried by affliction, but at length delivered. We are baffled by the billows, but not swallowed up. Scorched by flames, but not consumed." And I don't remember, maybe he said that in connection with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Unbelievers alike suffer, and we know that oftentimes Christians suffer worse than unbelievers because Christians suffer at the hands of unbelievers. But when we do, those who believe are supported by God's grace. Beloved, life indeed can be so hard, whether it's because of our own sin as it was for Israel, or whether it's because of the results of sin in the world. Yet those who are in Christ Jesus are guaranteed that Jesus Christ will not lose even one of those given to Him. Why? Because where is God when it hurts? He is the very same place He was when His only begotten Son was suffering the very wrath of God on the cross. In Psalm 93, verse 1, just like many other psalms, they begin with these three powerful words, "The Lord reigns." Where is God when it hurts? He's on His throne like He was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was on His throne ruling and carrying out His purpose and plan for our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is truly forsaken by God to the extent that He was. And still today, God is on His throne fulfilling His purpose for us. And again, that purpose for us is not necessarily our happiness and our comfort in this life, but His purpose for us is our transformation and our sanctification to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reminds us that discipline, whatever form it is, whether again it's because of our own sin or because of circumstance in the world, it's profitable. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Oh, beloved, we tend to question God's sovereignty and wisdom and love when suffering. When we're in the thick of it, when we're in the heat of it, that's when our trust in God is challenged. That's when Satan would challenge that trust most severely. And as some of you may remember, Bridges in his book says that Scripture teaches that there are three essential truths about God that we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. And he points out three of God's attributes that work together in a particular way. God is completely sovereign, he says. God is infinite in wisdom. And God is perfect in love. And then he quotes an unnamed source who puts these three together in a little bit different order to lay it before us absolutely beautifully. That one says, God in His love always wills what is best for us. Again, don't forget, not exactly necessarily what we would like. He goes on, in His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. You see, beloved, sadly, when we are suffering and life hurts, we would tend to question His sovereignty and instead ask, is He really in control? We would instead question His wisdom and say, is this really for my good? Or does He really know what He is doing? Or has He possibly made a mistake? We would question His love and ask, well, if He is able to, why wouldn't He do something about it? Yeah, you see, beloved, God doesn't waste any event in our lives, even adversity. He uses it. He makes full use of each and every circumstance to mold us and to shape us and to make us what He intends for us to be. And He certainly makes no mistakes. And He knows without fail, as Bridges points out, which again I thought was beautiful, He knows the precise, right and proper combination of good and bad, happy and sad, easy and hard, painful and smooth, describe it as you will, circumstances, the precise, proper, and right combination of these circumstances to fulfill His purpose in us and for us, for each and every one of us in particular. It's different for me than it is for you. But God knows. He will never send an adversity upon you and me that He will not use to our benefit. And make no mistake about it, He has more wisdom and love for us than we do for ourselves. You see, we would remove the adversity way too soon. For us, the only answer would be to be delivered right now. But you see, He will not remove it until we have profited from it as He has intended. You see, beloved, it's not our senses, it's not our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts that provide us comfort when we experience suffering and hurt and tragic circumstances of life. It's only what we know by faith from God's holy word. So again, where is God when it hurts? Well, beloved, He is as close as your Bible. He is as close as your Bible. Israel had only the spoken word of God through the prophet with which to encourage one another, but we have the entire inscripturated revelation of God at our fingertips each and every day. And therefore, beloved, we are called to remove the focus from ourselves in times of hurt, and instead we are to focus on God. We are to remember who God is. We are to remember what He has done. We are to remember what He is doing. We are to remember His purpose for you and for me, and that purpose is to prepare us to live with Him forever, where there is no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no tears, and no pain. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, one can and will only focus on the hurt and the sorrow and the suffering, and at that hopelessly. But in Him we have the confidence that David lays before us in Psalm 9:9-10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Peter, we know, talks about our living hope, and I would like to phrase it a little bit differently. Our living hope is that if God loved us enough to give His Son for us while we were His enemies, still His enemies, we can be sure, we can be confident that now as His children, He loves us enough to care for us and to preserve us always, even in the midst of the adversities of life. He will not fail. Because Jesus Christ is victorious. Let's pray together.